That's probably my favorite anthem that we've done in a year that I've been here. And you know, when your DNA is a new church plant 29 years ago, some of you who are around for that moment in this church's life when new church ministry was very much throwing out into deep water and going where only faith can really take you. And then to hear sort of the spirit that's present in this place today, and the song talks about a harvest of faith and how it will overflow. And just to hear the spirit of us all being together in one service in this room, it's a very meaningful legacy. I'm grateful to now be part of that that casting into deep water. And the thing about having that as part of your legacy is that now that history is one that we can draw on as God continues to call us to cast out into deep water. The calling of God doesn't stop, you know, continuing to step out in faith. I don't know. So a sermon before the sermon. There you go. Today, I said last week that we're close to New Year's Eve in the life of the church. Next year starts the beginning of the church liturgical year. Advent is the beginning of the year, which makes this New Year's Eve officially. That's why we're having a party. And it's called what we call Christ the King Sunday. And it is about celebrating the kingship of Christ, as you heard me talking about with the kids, but also remembering what it means to live into to that reality in our lives and what it means to embrace Him as King and the kingdom that we are hoping will come in its fullness. And so we take a step back in, and it's really a Good Friday passage this morning from John's Gospel, to consider what it means to call Jesus King of our lives. It's John 18, verses 33 to 38. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we find ourselves like Pilate wondering about the truth of our lives, the truth of the world that we live in, the truth by which you would have us to live our days and our nights. We pray, oh God, that your Spirit would be present in this place, that it would move in our hearts and in our minds and in this word that I'm about to speak, that this truth, which seems to slip through our fingers in difficult moments, will fall freshly on us so that we may know what it is to call your Son and our Savior King to belong to his kingdom. In his holy and precious name we pray. Amen. When I was in divinity school, we would frequently have prospective students visiting the divinity school, discerning where they would like to get their theological education. And so they would come and tour the school and sit in on classes when they visited. And mostly they wanted to sit in on classes that were taught by Stanley Hauerwas, who was The Divinity School's most famous professor. He's what I call church nerd famous. Unless you're a church nerd, you have no idea who he is. But if you are, then you know him and know him well. He was Time Magazine's most important theologian of the 20th century. He is a brash Texan famous for cursing in his lectures. And though I understand that he toned that down some by the time I had his classes, which is interesting to think about a time when it wasn't toned down. I took a seminar that he taught on the Gospel of Matthew, and it was 3 hours, a three-hour class on a Monday night, working through Matthew verse by verse. That sound like fun to any of you? He'd give us a break halfway through the class, and one night, there were always prospective students in that class because they wanted to hear Hauerwas, and so there was one night during the break, he was talking with one of these prospective students, and she was saying that she was looking for a program where she could get a dual degree. She wanted to get a Master of Divinity degree, but she also wanted to get a degree in public policy. And she told him that she wanted to work in Washington and that she wanted to advocate for more just public policy, and she wanted to help politicians see their public policy from a faith perspective. And so she said that she felt that in order to do that, she needed to be versed in the languages of each discipline. She needed to be able to understand deep theological language, but also understand the world of public policy. And she went on about this, and finally she said, "Do you think I'll be miserable?" And he looked at the ceiling for a minute, and then he looked at her and he said, "Probably." And what he went on to tell her was that the languages of those two disciplines, you can't maintain a distinct the distinction of each one while operating in both worlds. He says you can be fluent in both languages, but when you were in the world of public policy, they would not be able to understand the implied meaning and the symbolism of things like communion and confession and forgiveness and grace. Like, this is a foreign language in the world of public policy. And likewise, you bring public policy into the church where we talk about doing the most good for the most amount of people in a world that we have been taught to pay attention to the marginalized and disenfranchised, to prioritize the poor. The two things make no sense. Eventually, you will lose the distinctness of the languages for both. And that sounds like a convoluted conversation, but it illustrates this exchange between Pontius Pilate and Jesus perfectly. Because you could think that they need a translator, but I don't think them having a translator would help because they just don't understand each other. They have different worldviews. They have different understandings of power. They have different understandings of truth, different understandings of leadership, of everything. Pilate says, "Are you a king?" Because Pilate knows what kings are. He works for one. Pilate knows what royalty is. He knows all of the things that go with royalty. He knows what power looks like, and then he looks at Jesus, and he can't understand how someone like him could possess all the things that royalty are supposed to possess. And so, that being the case, there's little to no chance of Jesus explaining with words what it means to say that he is a king or what it means to have a kingdom like the one he has. Because Pilate rules his little corner of the empire the way empires are always ruled. He rules his little corner of Rome's empire with violence and with intimidation and with fear. Crucifixions took place on high up places, on mountaintops, along roadsides, so that all travelers along the road, so that anyone who dared to look up from their daily lives on that given moment could see what would happen to you if you crossed Rome. So that the seed of fear would be planted so deeply within the hearts and minds of the people that this would shape their entire way of life, that this would inspire their allegiance to the king and to the kingdom. They would leave. In fact, we have this popular image of Jesus carrying his cross, the full cross, But in fact, he would have only carried the cross piece because the Roman Empire would leave the vertical piece of the cross in place even when there wasn't someone hanging on it. It would be like putting a gurney with an IV bag for a lethal injection on every street corner. A few decades after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Israel would try an armed rebellion that was squashed brutally by the Roman Empire. And so Pilate operated under this ethic that earthly kingdoms have used from the dawn of time until now. That if you can make people afraid, then you can control them and you can keep them in line. And more than that, if you can make them afraid, then you can push them to the point of compromising their will and their principles. They will sell out the thing that they think they believe in most deeply if you can make them afraid. If you can make them afraid, you can make them into the very thing that they swore they would never become, if you can make them afraid. And so Jesus comes along into the midst of this, and there is no concept, there is no understanding of how he operates in a world that is built on these kind of rules and realities. No concept of Jesus, who comes to his kingship with an attitude that he would rather die than kill. It's most deeply illustrated by this one line that Jesus says in the passage. He says, "If my kingdom were like your kingdom, then my people would be here right now spilling blood in the streets. But because my kingdom is not like your kingdom, my people are not doing what your people would be doing." And Pilate finds himself puzzled by this. He says, "What is truth?" He doesn't understand. He has no concept of what truth is in a world where all of these things that Jesus is questioning are in question. We have in our mind just a few days before this passage, right? Jesus strides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, right? It's part defiance of what is waiting for him in Jerusalem. But it's also part satire. It's part mockery of this world that is built on earthly kings and kingdoms that are propped up by intimidation and violence. We come to this place week after week, and we are versed in a unique language. Because how do you go into the places where you live and work and begin to articulate the language that we use at communion? Because it's cannibalism to say that this is the body of Jesus and we're going to eat it. And this is the blood of Jesus, and we're going to drink it. If you don't have the radical sense that the communion table has given us of what it means to belong to each other, what it means to belong to Jesus, what it means to be welcomed in spite of your weakness, then that language is foreign. It doesn't make any sense. If you go out into a world where the worst thing that could possibly happen, right? The worst thing that could possibly happen to someone who's running for president right now is to admit that they were wrong. That they said the wrong thing, that the media reported it right, and they said the wrong thing. And yet we come here and we openly confess that we have gotten it wrong. And that we embrace Christ's grace and forgiveness. We come here to get a distinct language. And what we have to know is that outside of this place, the distinctiveness of that language makes no sense. It will not be understood. And so, in a world that says you gain power by wiping out as many of your opposition as you can, we go out proclaiming a Savior who showed us power and humility, to come here and we are called each and every week to give something of ourselves away, to sacrifice something of who we are. And we will all go out this week into the midst of a world that will tell you that you need this in order to be happy. You need this, whatever is on this commercial or in this Black Friday ad, you need it in order for your life to be complete. And we come here and we say that you get satisfaction, you get happiness, you get the completion of your life by what you give away. And if you don't come here and you don't get yourself grounded, you don't speak that language, that mother tongue that we have learned to speak that is so unique to us and to our faith, then you will become so fluent in the language that is spoken outside of this place, so fluent in a language of fear, that you might find yourself so afraid that you are willing to compromise the deepest things that you think you believe to save yourself from that fear. 15 years ago, we were made afraid for the first time in a generation. When those towers came down, we were made afraid for the first time in a generation. And so we declared a war on terror. And what is terrorism but using fear as a weapon? You can execute terrorism in all kinds of different ways, but what it trades in is fear. If you can make people afraid, then you can abandon their principles. The structure and the integrity of their union will begin to crumble because they are afraid, and when they are afraid, they will abandon their principles. And so to declare a war on terror was to say that we are declaring war on being scared. We're going to fight until we are not scared anymore. What I'm beginning to wonder, actually I've been wondering for a while, is how do you know when you win? When you're not afraid anymore? Is that? Like, what are the terms of surrender? When will we be able to say we're not afraid anymore? And so right now, we're gripped by fear. We put up in the most prominent city in our country a monument given to us by the French that says, "Give us your tired, your poor, your huddled masses longing to be free." And now, because we are afraid, we would push the thing into the water and pretend it doesn't exist. We would turn our faces away from children drowning in the water, parents weeping on coastlines, because we are afraid that one of them may do us harm. And our king says to us, that it is preferable to die than kill. And so the challenge becomes, how do we begin to live as citizens of a kingdom? To proclaim ourselves, our utmost allegiance to a king that the rest of the world doesn't recognize. To say, actually, we will not be consumed by fear. The ultimate promise of the resurrection, every sermon is an Easter sermon. The ultimate promise of the resurrection is this: it is liberation from the fear of death. That by Jesus being raised from the dead, he says to us, you no longer have to be afraid to die. The one thing that can make all of us the most afraid. I had a friend whose sister was diagnosed. She's 32 years old. She was diagnosed with cancer twice for the second time recently. It makes me deeply and profoundly afraid. What if that happens to me? What if I had been eating in that restaurant? It makes me deeply and profoundly afraid. And yet my king has said to me, you do not need to be afraid. Because the kingdom of God is dependent on people free from the oppression of this fear. And so the constant journey of the Christian faith is to be liberated from this fear that will control us, that will consume us, that will cause us to deny our king and our kingdom when the chips are down. And so right now this conversation is happening in our country, and I don't understand it. It's like we're speaking a foreign language. That a country of immigrants, a country of refugees, a country of people who are built, who claims to be built on the principles of a Savior who was himself a refugee, fleeing violence in the moments after his birth. Are we so afraid? Are we so afraid that we will sell out who we are? That we'll sell out the God who brought us here? We'll sell out and bow down to a different king? A king that didn't save our souls? A king that didn't give his life for ours? The king of safety, the king of wealth, the king of whatever you want to call that king. I love, there's this Christian singer whose work that I love. He has a song called A King and a Kingdom. I stole the sermon title from his song. And it's the line in the chorus is, my first allegiance isn't to a flag, a country, or a man. It's to a king and a kingdom. And so above all things in your life, what Jesus is calling us to is a first allegiance that is to a king and a kingdom. And if you want to feel the peace of being liberated from fear, the peace of being liberated from death, the peace of being no longer a prisoner to the things that the worst of the people in this world can do to you, this is the place where our King invites you to come. The place to which our King invites you to belong. To say until it is true that our first allegiance isn't to a flag, a country, or a man, but to a king and a kingdom. Amen.